Glad to see you this evening, too. Thank you for coming out. Some preachers just take it for granted that everybody wants to hear them, and they come out no matter what. But I'm not one of those fellas. There were nights when I couldn't go, nights when I had conflicts and all kinds of stuff, and I missed some really great messages because I couldn't be there. So sometimes it goes that way. I haven't given many great ones that you've missed, but I have worked in those lines. And last night, Mr. Sutton pressed me to play the harmonica tonight. I'm planning to play Friday night, something rather classical, something that you really deserve, maybe a Christian rendition of Dixie. But a funny thing happened to me several years ago. Some of you have known me for a long time. You know, I've played the harmonica since I was a very little boy. I don't particularly play well. I play enthusiastically. But a few years ago, my wife, in a variety store or someplace, I can't remember all the details, bought one of those little wee harmonicas like Johnny What's-His-Name used to play with the Harmonic Cats when I was young, 50 years ago. And I have enjoyed it. And after a while, it doesn't make great music, but after a while, it's all anybody wants to hear. Nobody wants to hear me play Bach anymore. I might try that Friday night. It's the last night of the week. I'm going home then. And so people have been genuinely disappointed, believe it or not, if I didn't play a number on this little harmonica. They're only about, you have to play songs that are in one octave because it's only got 8 notes and only 6 of them work well. And it's awfully small, and the beauty of it is you hold it in your mouth with no hands. So you can write a letter, you can typewrite, you can do whatever you want to do while you play it. It always helps to eat something sticky before you play it. And you have to have, in my case, the bass notes to the left and the tenor notes to the right. Otherwise, I don't know which direction I'm going up and down. Sometimes people have said it's more entertaining than it is edifying. I don't know, and I don't get into those things. But I want you to know, I was asked to do it. And, of course, if I hadn't been asked, I would have done it anyway. But in this case, I'll just play a stanza in the chorus of Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. That's a nice hymn, and I'll try not to ruin it. Now, people say, do we ever swallow these things? Well, on the end of them, there's a little loop for a string. I've never needed it because I've never come close to swallowing it. But 2 or 3 times, I've blown it out and hit somebody in the front row. That's the real danger. Because my teeth are behind it. But there's nothing in front of it. A Savior like a shepherd lead us. If a note comes out poorly, remember, it only has 6 notes to play well. 2 of them are slightly defective. Nice chord, don't you think? Our sister already sang a song for your edification tonight, so you can put this in whatever category you'd like. I'd like to read in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm talking about witnessing in our day in this series this week. I'll read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight I'm going to talk about the witness of works. On the Lord's Day, I talked about the character of our message and the nature of our privilege or responsibility. And then Monday night, I talked a little bit about the witness of the word that we speak. Last night, I talked about the witness of life. And what I've been trying to emphasize is the fact that the Lord has saved us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the assurance of grace in order that we might communicate to others the great news of God's love and who Jesus is and what Jesus would mean to us. And I've tried to say that we don't all communicate in the same way. Some of us are better vocally. Some of us are not so good vocally. And there's no verse in the Bible that says only the good vocal people have any reward with God. Nothing like that. But we communicate in a lot of different ways. Some by what we say, some by the concept of one's whole life, as I pressed last night. And this evening I want to talk about the witness of good works. Good works have a proper sphere, and we'll try to put them into that orbit in just a minute. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm reading at verse 11, and I'll read through verse 17. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or under governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Let's pray again. We thank you, gracious Father, for the simple instruction of the Word of God. We know there are a lot of things that I don't understand, but so many things in your Word just set forth so clearly that we shouldn't need a lot of exhortation to hear them. We pray that our lives would be sufficiently yielded to the Spirit of God, that where the Word speaks openly and clearly to us, our hearts would be ready to say, I love you, Lord, and I'm ready to do your will. We pray, our God, that you would bless us in our meditation this evening and direct us, and help us, Lord, to see how our lives, and the total living of them, can glorify the Lord Jesus and can point others to him. We thank you for your great blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some people are almost afraid of the word good works. We're well aware of the fact that some people try to work their way to heaven. And I've said it three or four times this week. I might as well say it again. Nobody gets to heaven by doing good deeds. We get to heaven through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. It is true that Luther said there was one good work you could do that would please God, and that was to believe on his Son. That was the only thing you could do, he said, to get to heaven and to know God and to have that assurance of peace. And we want people to understand that so much that sometimes you'd think we almost were opposed to good works. You really are kind of bothered when you meet somebody and you say, do you believe in Jesus? And they say to you, listen, I've gone to Sunday school for 50 years. What do you think? Right now, just as one friend to another, I don't care how many years you've gone to Sunday school, or how many bake sales you've made cookies for, or how many bandages you wrapped for the missionaries in Bongo Bongo. Praise the Lord if you've done those things. But if you've done those as means of going to heaven, then you've wasted your time. If you've done them as a believer, as means of love for the Lord Jesus and blessing to his people, then you've used your time well. So the perspective on good works depends very much on why they're done. If they're done as a substitute for simple faith in Christ, they will never do you any good at all. But if they're done as acts of love that grow out of the fact that you know God and he knows you, then they are of great use to God and of great testimony of the Lord Jesus. And I sketched last night pretty quickly and generally how in Ephesians 2 and in Titus 3, where the writer tells us we're saved by grace, he immediately says, but God has set out a program of good works for you to walk in. The Lord does not want a bunch of people who say we love you and then live wicked lives. Now, he forgives us and restores us. We better believe that with all of our hearts. But what he wants are those who hear him and want to do his will. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do what I tell you to do. And those words have never lost their force, although sometimes I may have forgotten them in the course of everyday life. Against the background of these verses in Peter, I will say several times tonight, have works in your life that honor God. The witness of good works, have works that honor God. Have works as a Christian. As a born-again person, have works in your life that honor God. And I won't try tonight to describe in detail what each work might be. I will certainly touch on some. I'll discuss them in broad categories, in three broad categories. But the concept is to have works in your life that honor God. And of course, we'll all have some things that we're not very proud of. I mentioned that last night. I mentioned it tonight again. but to look at the life as a total productive unit. Have works in your life that honor God. Want to do those things that show the grace of Christ working in you and show the love of Christ to others. And that becomes a powerful witness for the Lord to others. You remember the account of Dorcas in the book of Acts. When they said to Peter, they said, she's dead. They sat around and wept, showing the things she'd made and the good things she'd done for others. She did them as a believer. And they were received with love as believers receive. And the company of God's people could hardly imagine living without her with all the good that she'd done. And there are other examples in the framework of Scripture too. But that's what I want to say tonight to you and to me both, to have in our lives works that honor God. Now before I go on with that, you have to note in verses 11 and 12, the character of the warfare we're in. You've got to remember it. Now, first of all, we are strangers and pilgrims, and our fleshly lusts that fight against the soul like crazy. You've got to remember that. And there are not only fleshly lusts that fight against it, but there are those people in the world about us who in verse 12 will speak against us as evildoers. Before you begin to think about the good works, you've got to remember that we're engaged in a spiritual conflict, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but engaged in a spiritual conflict, first of all, with worldly lusts that fight against us, and secondly, with people who speak against us as evildoers. It's a calculated risk. You may do something good, you may do a good work, and somebody may attribute a bad motive to it. You may do something out of love, and somebody may say, well, he just wants to get on the good side of me. It's always a calculated risk, so you don't worry about those things. What you want in your life are works that honor God, and if people don't understand them or speak ill of them, that's too bad. And if the worldly lusts rise up to fight against them, you say, I'm only a stranger here anyway, my allegiance is to God, and that's where I'm going to give my energies. But the challenge is to have works in my life, in your life, that honor God. Let me mention three broad categories of those things. First of all, in the background of verse 12, live honestly. Have the way you live, your conversation, have the way you go about honest among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the people who are outside the grace of God. He's not talking strictly in an ethnic sense. He's talking to a community of believers who are largely Jews. And he says to them, I want you to be sure that the way you live among those about you who don't know what you do is an honest way. Live honestly. The result, he said, may be that they'll speak against you as evildoers. That's possible, but they will see your good works. They can't deny them. And someday in the day of their trouble, they may glorify God because of what they've seen of God in you. That needs a lot of real consideration, I think. There is a great potential for mockery when you do good works. People in the world about us who don't know the Lord automatically think, not everybody, you have to understand I'm generalizing, but many of them automatically think if you do a good work that you've got some ulterior motive in mind. You did the good work to take advantage of them or gain something for yourself, when that isn't true at all. Once in a while it is true, but it's just for the sake of the moment. Once it's not true at all, but they think it. But you continue doing the good works. You live honestly. You don't care what they think. Because you're a stranger and a pilgrim here, and their thoughts of you are not eternal. The only things that are eternal are God's thoughts and God's estimation. So you live honestly, meaning that you have your conversation, your manner of living among them, as honest as is possible. And once in a while, in the doing of those things, you'll be accused of something that isn't right. Well, if you're innocent, you just kind of let it go. That's easier said than done, incidentally. I'm smiling. I'll relax on that. That's easier said than done. But went to a Bible conference up in New Jersey years ago to harass the staff one day. They invited me to come and harass the staff about something. And when it was over, I talked with the director. This man is an interesting individual. You'd all enjoy knowing him, except now he's quite old. But at that time, he was 30 years younger than he is today. Rather a youth at that time. He was an interesting fellow who gave up his job as a highway engineer to develop his Bible camp out of a big swamp. And he's a gifted man who could take a piece of machinery that the state of New Jersey was junking, he could fix it, and either sell it or use it. Just an interesting kind of an individual. And so I sat there talking with him and looking at the things he had done, thanking God for his testimony. And he said, I've had a lot of criticism for things. He said, I buy this junk machinery from the state of New Jersey. He said, it's an honest transaction. He said, they're selling this big Caterpillar, he said, for almost nothing because it won't work right. It breaks down. He says, I buy it for a few dollars. He said, I bring it down here. He said, I fix it up. He said, I sell it for $4,000 or $5,000 for the Lord's work. And he said, the people who buy it think they're getting a great bargain. He said, they are. And he said, I get a lot of criticism. People say, you steal it from the state and make money. He said, I pay what the state asks for. He said, I don't steal anything from the state. But he said, I've had a lot of criticism over that, brother. And he said, I learned a long time ago when I was a little boy that mud, when it's wet, makes an awful smear. But if you wait till it dries, you can almost knock it off like dust. So he said, when people criticize me, he said, I just kind of smile and say, let them pour it on. We'll find out in time whether they're right or wrong. And he said, when the mud dries, I just kind of rub it off and it goes away like dust. I know it's not always that easy. I understand that, you know. But I also understand that there's some truth to that. They speak of you as an evildoer. What you're doing is living honestly, and your honesty sometimes makes other people look bad. They speak of you as an evildoer, but you live honest among them, and the day may come when in their trouble they'll remember your good works and look to God. My brother-in-law, one of my brother-in-laws, was converted several years ago. He was a big, bashful sort of man who suddenly knew the need of the Savior. And one night, I wasn't there, but one night in a Sunday night service, a big bashful man, sometimes the bigger they are, the more bashful they are, big bashful man, at the very start of the service, the man who was preaching said, there are people here that need to get saved. And my brother-in-law, bashful or not, just stood up and said, I'm one of those people, I'd like to get saved. There was no sermon that night. My sister said there were 6 or 7 other people who wanted to get saved too. She said, so there was really no sermon that night. She said it was just a dealing with people about being saved. But he said to me later this. He said, you know, he said, I worked in the shop. He ran a drill thing in the shop, a machine shop. Now, I'm not a machinist. I've never worked in a shop. But he said we had a business. He said we were paid piecework for working this drill thing. And he said about 5 times a week a fellow would come around with a chart and study you to see how many you could make in an hour. And then he said they'd make your next pay scale based on how many. So he said we were all expert at fooling those guys, he said. He said, I could make 30 in an hour, but he said, when that fellow was there, I was lucky to turn out 3. And then he made more money, see, the next week for doing more work. But he said, the night I was saved, he said, I hadn't been saved an hour. But he said, I knew when I went to work the next day, I'd have to be honest when that guy came around. And he said, the second thing I knew was that the guys who worked with me would hate me for it. But he said, I told them why, and I had to be honest. When guys are as big as he is, you don't hate him too much out loud. You know, you kind of keep it to yourself. But he said, I just knew that. And I said to myself, I said, you know, Tony had learned something in a few minutes that some of us believers have struggled with for years. He had learned that my behavior in public ought to agree with my profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And since I'm professing to be saved and delivered from sin and a child of God, although I'm not going to be flawless, I'm professing that, there ought to be a movement in my life to show that in the deeds of everyday activity. There is the risk that somebody will misunderstand. There's the risk that somebody will make fun of it. There's the risk that somebody will say evil things about you. But whatever the case happens to be, live honestly. That's a good work. And you can carry it to the shop and to the work and to any other area that you want. You can carry it as far as you'd like. Live honestly. I have a friend who served in the Pennsylvania State Police for years. I've never met him on official business. Never needed to meet him on official business. He's retired now, but he was on the section of the Pennsylvania Turnpike for years as the chief man, the sergeant in charge of the crew that worked about 40 miles watching for out-of-state drivers going too fast. You know how it goes, don't you? Whatever the case is, he was on that thing. But he had a great testimony for the Lord, great testimony for the Lord. And he said, I've suffered a lot of flack, too, he said, for it. He said, the first time I went out, he said, I went out with a sergeant. He was just whatever you call him when they're starting. Sergeant, he said, and we went out, and about 1 o'clock in the morning, he said, well, it's time for us to get our nap. And I said to him, but we're on duty till 6. He said, yeah, but he said, nobody comes by from about 1 to 4, so we just pull off and sleep. And my friend said, Sergeant, that's not how I work. If that's how you work, he said, I'm sorry, but that's not how I work. And he said, I just can't do that. And he said, if we have to do that, then he said, I'll ask for a transfer tomorrow, and I'll have to tell him why. He said, after a while, he said, nobody wanted to go out and patrol with me at night. After a while. But eventually, he became the head of a section where he went out. But I kind of chuckled at that. So you think of the police. They must be honest. The police must be honest. And thank the Lord. And great. But they must. But you're the trooper figures, you know, why watch the road from 1 to 4? Nobody, just take a nice nap on the state's time and kind of get it over with. But I'll tell you, in life, there's a lot of things that are more apparent than that, where people try to fudge on one another. And the Lord says, can you see it in the text? Let your conversation, your manner of living, be honest among the people who don't know the Lord. They may not listen to your word. You may not have opportunity to say anything. You may not. But they will see where you are and know where you are every day. And the time may come, he says, when they're in trouble, that they'll be pointed to the Lord by the honesty of your life. I know a few situations like that. I said to a man in the Collingdale Assembly in Philadelphia one night, we're just talking. I said, how were you saved? I like to hear how people were saved. I said, how were you saved? Well, he said, I lived on the same block, and then he named a brother in the assembly. He said, I lived in the same block with that brother. And he said, I didn't know much about him. But he said, I saw the way he lived and all those things, and he said, I was impressed by it. And then he said, I got to a situation, he said, where I lost my job. He said, my wife was threatening to leave me. He said, one of my kids was in big trouble. He said, it looked like everything was falling apart. And he said, I just thought of that man. And I thought maybe I could go and talk with him, he said. So he said, I went and talked with him, and he told me about Jesus. And he said, right there, he said, on the front porch of his house, he said, I sat down with him and asked the Lord to save me. And then he said, we walked back to my house and sat down with my wife. He said she was ready to hear the gospel, and in a few minutes she believed on Jesus too, he said. Their whole family knows the Lord today, and the young people are in the Lord's work in a happy sort of way. I was kind of struck by that. Now you'd say, well, it'd be nice if the brother had said something or given him some tracts or something along the way. It's always easy to second guess what people do, but what the brother had done was to live honestly before him. And this man saw it, and when he was in trouble, he said, I wonder if that man could help me. Now, not everything goes like that. There are not all success stories. You tell success stories as the messages because they're what people like to hear. You may have lived an honest and beautiful testimony for 50 years, and no one may have ever said a thing to you. That's not important. The important thing is that I'm obedient and that I let my conversation be honest among those that are about. And if no one ever speaks to me, I should be speaking to some, of course, but if no one ever notices it, that's all right. Because altogether we're building a life that honors God, and if enough of us do it, we will have an impact that we may not be able to realize, but we'll have it. The writer doesn't say absolutely 50 people will come to your funeral and trust the Lord. He doesn't say that. But he says, by the good works which they behold, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. In the time when they're in trouble, they may turn and honor God because they've seen your good works and know what God can do. I was in another place not far from here and got talking with a man one day and mentioned a fellow that we both knew that I didn't know very well and the other man knew really well. And he said to me, he said, well, he said, anything he says to me, he said, I listen to. He said, I knew him when he was bum, 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 bum. He said, just worthless. And then he said, I knew what happened to him after he went to church. After he went to church. He said, I knew what happened to him. And he said, the change in his life, he said, shocked me. He said, I don't exactly believe the way he does, but he said, the change in his life shocked me so much that he said, I just haven't been able to get over it. I don't know if that fellow's ever been saved or not. But you see, the good works of a believer living honestly is a powerful tool. So first of all, live honestly. The concept is to have works that honor God. Live honestly. Live among the people about us as those who know God. And since God doesn't lie, cheat, steal, or defame people, we don't do it either. Live honestly. The writer goes ahead and says that you submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, whether the king, the governor, or those that have the charge of punishing evildoers and so forth in verse 14. So my second thrust is that we live orderly. We live orderly. Now, the instruction doesn't make you a puppet of the government. If you're back in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar the king says you've got to bow before my statue and worship me, then you say, I'm not going to do it. And if the king says, I'm going to shoot you, then like Nebuchadnezzar, like Daniel's three friends, you look at the king in a nice, honest way. See, not in a nice, honest way. Do you remember how it went? They looked at the king and they said, well, we'll tell you this, O king. Our God, if he wants to, can deliver us from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't want to do it, we're not going to worship you, O king. I don't know what they thought in their hearts, but I know what they said in their lips as it's recorded in the scripture. And they just said simply and directly, they said, there's a God in heaven, we worship him, we're not going to worship you, O king. That's all there is to it. If you want to burn us, good. If God wants to save us, praise the Lord. If he'd sooner take us that way, we're still not going to worship you, O king. Do you remember that account? It's a beautiful account. And you have to apply the general principles of that in every issue of life. The problem we get into societally today is a lot of times governments want us to do things that are really by no means contrary to God's word. It's just contrary to what I want to do. It's like when I was in the Army. I really wasn't anxious to be there. And if you didn't, you know, I'm not going to make any... I have many friends who are conscientious objectors who went and did some alternate service. I'm not going to fault or criticize them. I'm just going to say that I wasn't anxious to be there, but I was there. I'll always be glad. I had a great time in the Army, but we'll not discuss it right now. And the nation survived me being a soldier, too. If you got through that, you can get through most anything later on. But the circumstances are such that a lot of times we become balky about things because they personally disagree with us, and sometimes with the things we believe. We have to be awfully careful if we're going to get into a Daniel and his three friends situation or into a Paul appealing to Caesar situation. We have to be awfully careful that we're not reacting to things that pique us and the things that could be looked at in a totally different light. But the emphasis is that we live orderly. And if we have to resist that which is wrong, we still live orderly. We don't run around and buy machine guns to shoot the king. We live orderly. And in living orderly, we demonstrate a pattern of good works. And the writer says, in doing this, the will of God, this is the will of God, verse 15, he says, in doing it, he says, with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Unfortunately, I can't comment on every case. There's lots of things I don't know. But I will say that living orderly means that we are obedient, we are trustworthy, we are citizens who give ourselves to God and to God's program. And we're not going to be hostile to that program. So the writer says, we yield to the Lord's sake, the ordinance. For the Lord's sake, we do it because he sets up the kings and governors. If the kings and governors become God-defying, then the people of God may resist that. They may need to do it. You can see Moses doing it. You can see the children of Israel doing it from time to time with wicked kings. You can see Daniel's friends. You're not going to see many illustrations in the New Testament because it's not essentially a history book. But the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to defy the religious authority of the Sanhedrin. They didn't have any civil authority, but they had big religious authority. He didn't hesitate to defy them. And the Apostle Peter, when they said, we don't want you to talk about this man anymore, he looked the religious officials in the eye and he said, just decide for yourself, do we obey God or man here? What do we do? It was a little different than the civil authority, but not very much different, because they had absolute law on those matters. So if it comes down to a situation where somebody says you can't tell people about Jesus, that's too much. Nobody has the right to tell us we can't tell people about Jesus. But if it just so happens that you're trying to do it in the middle of your job and not getting your work done, then maybe somebody can say it. Maybe somebody can say it and should say it. Be honest in what you're doing and then tell people about Jesus. I had a friend whose case went to court years ago. He gave out tracts on his lunch hour. Somebody objected to it. I don't know what. He had a half an hour lunch hour. He used 20 minutes for giving out tracts. He worked 5 minutes longer and got back 5 minutes earlier and used the 20 minutes in time to give out tracts. And the company ordered him not to do it. It's a long time ago now. These things are more common today. It's a long time ago. But he appealed to it. And he appealed to it through his union, of all things. And the union took his case and took it to the company. And they said, what a man does in his lunch hour is his own business. This man leaves late and comes back early. And eventually the company reinstated him and kept him and whatnot, and actually went to civil court, and they were ordered to do that. I don't know if you have to do things like that. But you see, he wasn't stealing company time. He wasn't taking advantage of people. He was simply using the time that was his instead of eating for feeding. I think if he'd been doing it when he should have been doing his job, I would not have been pleased with it, because I don't think that's honest. If I'm being paid to work for an hour, I ought to work for the hour. If I don't want the money for it, then I could quit and independently do what I wanted to. But the concept of living orderly is keeping things in right perspective and being faithful along those things. And the witnessing factor is that by your well-doing, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, verse 15. After a while, they have nothing to say because you've done it right. Now, some of the issues we face in society today are hard to know how to handle, and I'm not going to try to prescribe for them right now. They need seminars and discussion and prayer and a lot of other things like that. But an awful lot of times, the issues that come before us are not hard to handle, except that we're unwilling to do what the Scripture tells us to do. Then everything is harder to handle. So live orderly. And I tell you that, and I say that to myself too. It's what I've always liked in Daniel when they throw him into the lion's den. Do you remember that? That's another account. And the only reason they're throwing him in the lion's den is because he's praying every day, and these enemies of the truth had gotten a bill put through the government, signed by the king, that nobody could pray to any other god unless he had the king's consent. Remember that? Then Daniel said, Daniel's not even going to be hypocritical about it. He kept his windows open and prayed three times a day to God, as was his custom. And the enemies pounced on him, and the king arrested him. We don't know all the things that were said. The king did not want to throw him in the lion's den, remember? We don't know all the things that were said, but what we do know is that Daniel showed up in court. That's right, he said, that's what I do. And the king said, well, that's the story of the lions. And Daniel said, well, you know, that's the way it goes. That's not quite what he said, but that's about what he said. And so they threw him to the lions. And God sealed the lions' mouths. And the next morning, the king is anxious. The king is delighted that Daniel's alive. Brings him out. I don't know what the grounds were for throwing these other guys in. The lions were just hungry, I guess. But he took Daniel out and pronounced the judgment that those monarchs pronounced on their enemies by throwing the foes of Daniel into the lion's den. And the text tells us that the lions grabbed them before they hit the bottom and were chewing on them in a hurry. But the circumstance is that Daniel was the picture of order. He didn't just start to pray then. It had been his custom to pray. He wasn't going on to a hypocritical show. He was living the life that he lived consistently for God for years. Because by that time, he'd been in Babylon at least 68 years. Living orderly. So that's a very big thing. When I was in the army, yes, you know I was there, don't you? Well, I had a friend in the army. He trusted the Lord as his Savior down in Augusta, Georgia, at the Assembly of Augusta. He had a very long religious background. He just wasn't saved. He'd gone to church most of his life and done different things, but he wasn't saved. Heard the good news down there in Bethany and trusted the Lord as his Savior. He was a less likely soldier than I am. I tried to be and wanted to be a good soldier, but I was raised in the country. I never could learn to march well. I bounced and bobbed my head no matter what. I got into executive positions where I was exempted from the parades. That helped a lot. But my friend never quite made it there. He was about 6'2". He always walked with a jerk and a jump. His head always slumped forward. He always looked like he just should be in a casket somewhere. And out on our base in California one day, sitting in the orderly room, I'm sitting there typing. The captain is there. The colonel of the regiment came in. The colonel of the battalion came in after we'd all saluted and went back to work. He's standing there talking to the captain. And my friend walked by the window of the orderly room. He's got a shovel on his shoulders. He's in some detail. He walked by. He's taking these unbelievably long steps. He's bouncing up and down. His hat is crooked. He looks a wreck. And the colonel sees him go by, and the colonel says to the captain, he said, Captain Green, he said, do you ever think a man like that will make a soldier? And Captain Green said to him, kind of like this, I can't give it to you word for word, but Captain Green said, he said, not the kind of soldiers we think of, sir. But he said, if I had to go into battle, he said, I'd gladly go into a battle with a troop of men like him. He said he loves God. He's not afraid to live. He's not afraid to die. He'll do anything I ask him to do to the best of his ability. He said, I'm ready to go into battle with a company like that. And the colonel said, looking a little doubtful for a minute, but the colonel said, I would be too, he said. And what this captain was saying was that my friend's good works and his orderly life were enough of a testimony that even if he couldn't march, they mostly didn't have him in the parades either. They had him out cleaning guns. Even if he couldn't march, even if he couldn't look soldierly, his love of God and his orderly life and his honest style put him in a place where he could be trusted. So first of all, folks, live honestly. Secondly, live orderly. And then verses 16 and 17, I'm stretching this one just a little bit. You have to understand that's what preachers do. They take a point, but I'm going to say live lovingly. I'm going to work much on the love of brotherhood, but I'm going to work on the idea that in love, we don't use our liberty to abuse people, but to help people, and that in love, we learn to honor and fear and respect all those that have authority over us. So I'm going to say live lovingly. If you'd like to substitute something for that, you're allowed to do it. I had written down originally, live in servanthood and other things, but nothing, I'm thinking adverbially tonight. Nothing seemed to hit me quite right. So what I'm going to say is that we live honestly and orderly, that's right, and then we live with a sense of love to others. Tomorrow night I'll talk about the witness of love out of John 13. But tonight, out of this general concept, we live with a sense of love to others. So we're free, but we don't use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Do you understand that? We're free from a lot of bondage, free from the strictures of the law, free from a lot of human bondage that people lay upon us, free from sin, but we don't use our freedom as a liberty to do things that are wrong with others. Just because we are free, we do not live unresponsibly, but rather we live as the servants of God. And if we live as the servants of God, then we live as those who want to do, as we were singing earlier, the Savior's will, if we live as the servants of God. And since God is not malicious or capricious or tricky playing, since God doesn't do those things, we don't do them either. Now, I mentioned the other night, and I better tell you again, that we're not talking about basketball games where you look this way and pass the ball that way. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the total conduct of life and its practices as we live it. We don't work out maliciously. Because we're free, we don't suddenly decide to tell false rumors about people. Say, I'm going to heaven, so they won't be held against me in heaven. I'm not sure how everything will work in heaven, but I know your soul won't be lost. I know that. If you trust Jesus, you don't have to worry about being lost. But because we're saved, we don't look around and say, well, I'm saved. I'm playing the lottery every week. I'm taking the baby's food money and playing the lottery every week. When we're rich, we'll give a tithe to the church. No, as free, you use your freedom as a servant of God, not for maliciousness or for practices of your own desires that promote you at the expense of others. If freedom is a peculiar thing, but it has to be used responsibly for it to be real freedom. And my freedom is not the right to drive my car over your rose garden. Live lovingly, loving brothers, loving God enough that we will use the freedom God gives us to bless and to encourage, and will show honor to all. The word men is interpolated in the King James. It's just stuck in there. Honoring everybody. Loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the King. Sounds like a strange group to be put together, but the writer is simply saying that the thing that God has shed in your hearts now, which is the love that His Son has given, it shows in all aspects of life. So I'll tell you about the brotherhood. May I tell you about that? There are always a few hombres in a brotherhood that somehow you don't like very much. There always are. Don't look at me and say, not me, Tom. You may well be an exception to that, but don't tell me about it tonight. Write me a letter later. I think I love the brotherhood, but there are some guys I wouldn't go fishing with if you paid me. Don't I like them? I love them. But I wouldn't go fishing with them under any circumstances. I went with one of those fellows once, took him trout fishing. I and another fellow took him trout fishing. Out to a trout stream in Pennsylvania. We got out of the car. You know what he did? The first thing he did was get out with a CO2 pistol and set a tin can on a post and start doing target practicing. Eventually, he got hung up in a tree and fell in the best trout pool on the whole stream. He turned today into a shambles. He's a missionary today, and I think he does a good job for the Lord, a really good job for the Lord. But I wouldn't go fishing with him again. If he offered to take me to Montana on a Ford... I'm not joking. Well, I am smiling. I certainly love him. But for one reason or another, you'll find in the brotherhood, fellows, that we don't always know. But the emphasis here is that we learn to love, and to love is to respect them for what God has done in their lives. And not to carry axes or clubs to whack them if necessary. And not to hold against them the mistakes they make and a lot of other things. To honor, to love the brotherhood, to love it as a brotherhood and the people in it. And you don't have to go fishing with everybody or bowling. I went bowling with a fellow once who kept dropping the ball on his foot or my foot or anybody else's. I determined that I wouldn't go with him again either. Never asked me either. But whatever the case happens to be, we don't have to all be doing the same thing. I hope you understand that. But the concept is that we love the brotherhood. We don't let our little personal dislikes make us set any brother at a disadvantage or any sister where we say, nah, who cares for them? I will talk more about it tomorrow night. But I'll tell you, it's a big subject that we learn to live lovingly, and the display of that to society round about us does more than almost anything I can tell you. I've seen some wonderful illustrations where people live lovingly. There was a sister in the old Germantown Assembly in Philadelphia. She's with the Lord today. Her husband's with the Lord. They were not gifted oral people. Her husband hardly ever said anything. I cut his grass for a couple of years, and he said, thanks, and gave me my money, and I went, oh. But they hardly said anything. But they were great people for living lovingly. And when people moved into that neighborhood, before they got the moving truck stopped, she was at their house to see if they'd like to eat dinner with them. And if somebody, many things like that, many, many, many things like that. In the years that I knew them in the Germantown Assembly, there were three families on that block that came to know the Lord Jesus. Not because this woman or her husband were great oral evangelists, but because they lived lovingly. And everybody kind of knew it. They kind of knew that if you had a sick child and had to leave it someplace for a little bit, you could leave it with the Pattersons. You could do it. Everybody knew it. They kind of knew that if there was some special need, you could call on them. And they would act lovingly. And God honored their testimony in ways that a lot of preachers would be envious of, if you know what I'm saying. So the concept is to have works in life that honor God. To myself, I say it, and to you too. To have works in life that honor God. If somebody says, well, you know, I just tune pianos. Good, tune them for God. Do it well. Get it right. Let B flat be B flat and not B plus when you're done. Do it right. Whatever else you do, like in Colossians 3, do it heartily as unto the Lord with all of your might. Have good works that honor God. Now remember, the only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, all the good works you ever do will not be enough. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, then pray that the Lord will help you and help me to have works in our lives that honor God. Tomorrow night I will go to John 13, a couple other passages, and talk with you about the witness of love. But this is tonight, and I'm talking about the witness of works. And the witness of works is maybe not quite as loud as the words and the talk, maybe not. But I'll tell you, in the long run, it is a great witness for the Lord. And when it's put together with the total life and with the words you speak, it's a powerful influence for God. Well, thanks for coming tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your mercies and blessings to us again. How glad we are to be your children. How thankful we are that you're our Father. How much we appreciate your care for us, we can barely say, but we do, and we love you, and we're not hesitant to say it. We pray, our Father, that you'd give us intelligence as to how to live lives that show good works that will glorify our God. Remember the passage we looked at last night where the Lord Jesus said that if we let the light shine, people can see these things and glorify the Father. And so we pray you'd make us intelligent day by day, where honest living and where an orderly lifestyle and where acts of love can be used to touch other lives for the glory of Jesus. We read in the book of Acts that they knew that people had been with him. And we pray, God, that they would know that of us too. That between our words and our life and our works, we would have a solid word for the Lord Jesus. So we thank you today for your blessings for us and your care. And we pray, God, that this night you'd help us to rejoice as your people in the will of God and to have in our lives works that honor you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.